A close NFL football game is exciting to watch. We've seen a lot of them in the last few weeks, if you've been paying attention. NFL football games are exciting for the whole family, and they're especially exciting at the end of the game. Could be even college football if you're watching those. They're exciting right at the very end, especially during what they call the two-minute warning. Now, the two-minute warning goes back to the NFL's earliest days when fans and coaches couldn't look at the stadium clock to see how much time remained. The official game clock resided on the referee's wristwatch. Thus, the NFL instituted a two-minute warning. The referee would stop the clock and let both teams know exactly how much time remained in the game. During the 1960s, the NFL made the stadium's clock the official game clock, but the league didn't want to do away with this two-minute warning, which had now become an important strategic part of the game to help build excitement, both for the fans and the players. Even as it offered networks on TV the opportunity to sell more commercials. And so now today, every NFL team has what they call a two-minute drill. It's a bold, accelerated series of plays that are designed for those urgent moments to get things done right after the two-minute warning. 1 Thessalonians, that book, that letter written by St. Paul that we heard today, is a book of the Bible that is a lot in common with this two-minute warning, believe it or not. In this book of the Bible, Paul repeatedly says that the world history is almost over. The time is short. The game is on the line. Now it's time to implement the two-minute drill. Now, what does that look like for you and I, for us as Christians? The two-minute drill. Well, Paul lays it out in this book of the Bible, in 1 Thessalonians. And it comes, I think, in three or four parts. Now, the first part is this. Rest in grace. You kind of have to rest before the big game's on the line. So rest in grace. This is what he says. Paul and his friends Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope. Hope in our Lord Jesus. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. He has chosen you. So rest in grace. Rest in God's undeserved love. Yes, history is coming to an end. It's kind of scary sometimes. We like to live every day in the hustle and bustle. But there is an end coming. For some of us, it's maybe sooner. But for all of us, God is coming. Yes, Christ, the judge, he will come to judge us as living, and he will judge those who are dead. Yes, we will appear before God's judgment throne, but this does not mean that we need to panic, right? Because if we're going to be football players, if we panic, we're just useless. Don't panic. It's not time to freak out during this time of Advent and Christmas. We don't have to have our 19th nervous breakdown. Paul says, rest. Rest in grace. So how do we do that when we're trained to do anything but rest? He says we are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In God the Father. One of Paul's most frequent expressions in the New Testament is this little phrase that we sometimes like to gloss over. He says that you and I are in Christ. In Christ. And we have a life in Christ. What that means is God has chosen you. No matter what you are, no matter what you have done or what you will do, you are in Christ. So when God sees you, he sees not our negative aspects, but our positive aspects in Christ. He sees literally Jesus. God the Father looks at you and sees a glorious person because he has chosen you. He has bought you and forgiven you. We are in Christ through our baptism. But there is more to that. Life in Christ brings with it faith, hope, and love. A triad that Paul reiterates. We hear that sometimes in wedding sermons. Faith, hope, and love. Faith draws us closer to God. It's trust. And love draws us closer to one another. And hope draws us toward Christ's second coming. So first, during our two-minute drill, take some time to rest in God's grace. God's got you covered. You're part of the team already. Now, number two, witness to others. Give another person an excuse to see you and see goodness. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, he says to this church in Thessalonica. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers. The Lord's message rang out from you. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Do the people in your life look at you and the people in the world see you and know that you're a faithful person? Do you inspire other people towards faith by what you say and you do? If you haven't already, start. Witness to others during this two-minute drill. The time is short. It's urgent. Our faith is urgent. And we can't waste who we are during this short life that we live. We can't waste it on unimportant stuff. When the rest of the world is running around grabbing, smashing their ways through supermarkets and stores and retail places, instead of that, rest, hope, and wait to make the most of every opportunity during their two-minute drill. Teams employ a no-huddle offense, we call it. That's what the Thessalonians are doing. They are making the most of every opportunity in the short time that they have. They're caring for the community around them. And that means one thing, witness to others. Now, we sometimes hear that word, witness. Sometimes in a court, we have witnesses that seen a crime. Or we have eyewitnesses to a report on a news. What that means is to witness for God is that when other people see you and me and all of us, they can witness something good. They can see joy. They can see love in action. And because of you, they will trust in God, even though their world might be crumbling. Witness. Let people witness God in you. Now, what does their witness back in the Bible consist of? St. Paul says it's the gospel. The gospel preached in this Thessalonica, this town in Italy, turned the world upside down. According to Acts, there is another king. There is another ruler of the world, and it's Jesus. And this good news doesn't just change the way people talk, it also changed their walk. He says that they're now imitators of the gospel, what he's preaching. It's literally that St. Paul is telling them this news, and they're going to imitate St. Paul in the rest of the world. It's as if you're hearing what you hear in church today, and you became a preacher out in the world, an imitator. In the Greek language in which the New Testament's written, the word for imitator is mimetai. It sounds a whole lot like our English word for mimic. This church in Italy, they're following Paul, the gospel, they were mimicking St. Paul in what they were saying and doing. Last month, I saw a man in the grocery store down the road here and noticed that he was wearing a baseball hat. But the baseball hat had the name Jesus on the front of it. Like, that was some team. He had Jesus on the front of his cap. And I asked him if he was a believer, that he went to church somewhere. And I'll never forget his answer. He says, "I'm a believer all day long." It isn't programs or stained glass windows or a parking lot that gives a church a credible testimony. It's our willingness to allow the gospel, the good news of God in our world, the gospel to change us, to change you into imitators who mimic our Lord all day long. Thessalonians, this book of the Bible says the Lord's message even rang out from inside of you. Now the Greek word in the New Testament for this word, for to ring out, is ekacheta, which kind of sounds like, if you want to think of it, the English word for echo. 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 An echo repeats what is originally spoken. So, to be a follower of God means that you're going to echo God's word. We don't need to create our own witness. If we were going to do things on our own terms, we would be terrible. None of us could preach the Bible if it was on our own power. I'm not asking that for you. But use God's word. Use what God's going to give you the power to do, to be a witness to Christ in these last times. We don't need to create our own witness. God wants to echo what he has already said. In the summertime, not too long ago, I got stung by a bee. And I always kind of looked at it. I got stung on the wrist, and I looked at what happened. Now, as my hand was bulging up, don't worry, I'm not allergic, I saw a little stinger that was bedded in my skin. And a little bee's stinger on its tail is only about a 16th of an inch long. A little baby thing. The rest of what you feel isn't that 16th of an inch of a stinger. The rest of what you feel is the enthusiasm that the bee has. Right? He has some enthusiasm when he stings us. That's what we need for our two-minute drill. Enthusiasm! Enthusiasm to invite others to embrace God's love for them. There's no excuse for us to be miserable in our world. We have a joy that is in us because of Christ, what he has done for us. He came into the world for you. So, rest in grace, witness to others, and he says, turn from idols. Now, it's not like some sort of crazy, like, little golden calf that we have in our homes during these days. St. Paul says this, they tell you, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Sometimes our idols aren't wooden and stone objects like they were in the Old Testament. Our idols can be football games, football teams, fantasy football teams on our computers. They can be our cars. They can be our homes. They can even be our families. If we turn to something and trust in it or them more than we trust in God, they have become our idol, our God. It's as easy as that. Now, this church that Paul is preaching to, Thessalonica, was only about 50 miles from Mount Olympus. Now, it's not in Wisconsin Dells, but Mount Olympus was supposedly the residence for the Greek gods. Zeus from up on high was throwing thunderbolts in this mythical situation. If you lived then in this Thessalonica in Italy, you were, or Greece maybe, if you're going to plant crops, you would pray to the god of the harvest, the god of the soil, and the God who brought rain and sunshine. If you're going on a business trip in Greek, old ancient Greek times, if you're going on a business trip, you would pray to the God who provided safe travel and the God who offered favor in business dealings. There's a God for every sort of situation for them. But when the Holy Spirit, like a stinger, came into people's hearts, came into the Thessalonian church's hearts with the gospel, they realized that their idols couldn't really offer a real solution to their problems. They discovered that their greatest problem wasn't their harvest or their business dealings. Their greatest problem was that they had offended a holy and real God. But Paul told them that Jesus poured out his blood to forgive them. He rose on the third day to embrace them, and he's again coming to restore them. Now, a man from another country visited the United States when he returned home, and someone asked him if Americans worshipped idols. He said that they have three idols. In the winter, they worship a fat man in a red suit. In the spring, they reverence a rabbit. In the fall, they sacrifice a turkey. Think about it. Unfortunately, we have way more than three idols in our lives. It may be a lover. It may be a Lexus. It might be our labor, or it might be leisure time. Any one of those L words. Now, two-minute drills don't have time for these competing idols. We don't have time for these things. And we don't have time for competing gods. Paul admonishes us to turn from whatever idol you might have in your life. So, rest in grace, witness to others, turn from your idols, and finally, wait. Wait for Christ. He says, wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, this is where the analogy with 1 Thessalonians and the NFL two-minute drill ends. In a close game, NFL teams don't know if they're going to win or not. That is not true for you or for me. We already know the outcome. There is no doubt about it. Jesus won the game. He rescued you from certain death. He rescued you from wrath, from all those scary things in the Old Testament or in the Bible, for the matter. He rescued you. We are simply running around the stadium in a victory lap in our lives right now. Now, when I was up north hunting, I heard about a story. There was a duck hunter who was in the wide open land of southwest Georgia. Far away on the horizon, he noticed a cloud of smoke, and he realized the terrible truth. A brush fire was coming, and he couldn't outrun it. So he lit a fire, actually, of his own, kind of oddly enough, and he stood in a circle of blackened earth, waiting for the other big fire to come. Now, the fire came near, but it eventually swept over him. Because he was safely in that earth that was already consumed. The fire couldn't get to him anymore. When Christ returns, the judgment of God will be like that fire. It will be powerful and destructive, like a wildfire. But if we stand in the burned over place already, we are saved. That's what Jesus did for you. He was put to death so that you don't have to worry about it. We are safely in and under his arms. So where is this burned over place? Where is this place that all this destruction already happened, that we were saved? That burned over place is at the foot of the cross. The wrath of God was poured out right there for you. And it's exactly there where we stand. So when you realize that your time is short, your plans change. Just ask any NFL top coach. But better ask, Paul. So listen to him. Rest in grace. Witness to others. Turn from your idols. And finally, wait with all of us for Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.